Well, I don't know whether you remember what I spoke on the last time I was here, and I don't expect you to. But this is part two of what I spoke on the last time. And it's along the line of apologetics. Let's see, I think I put a note here. So it looks like I was here about July the 31st for part one. So if you have all that in your notes, you don't need to refer back to it. I'm going to do just a little short preview to just bring you up to speed. This was a result of letters that were written to the editor in the local newspaper in London, Kentucky. So the title is No Commandment to Keep the Old Law. And I put three question marks after that. No commandment to keep the old law, whatever the old law is, in this person's mind. And here was his premise statement, or his main argument. He says, "Dear editor, if you have been reading and listening for the past few weeks, months, or years, we have, by the scriptures, established the fact that Christians have not ever been commanded to keep the law, including the Sabbath." That's the end of that part of the quote, but that was his starting statement. Another little short portion, short quote was, "It was to be a law that would last or continue for just a period of time, and that would be until the seed came, which was Jesus Christ." And he gives Galatians 3:19 as a reference. So let's consider the statement. Let's turn to Galatians 3:19. I'm trying to get used to the light. Galatians 3:19. In Galatians 3:19, it says, "For I have died to the law," "I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." Now, I seem to have something dreadfully wrong here. Oh, no, I'm in the wrong page, folks. 3:19 is, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of mediator." So let's focus on the part, "The law was given because of transgression." And I wanted to read some of Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary on that verse. And he speaks to it pertaining to the spiritual law. He says, "When Paul says that the law was given on account of transgressions, we're not to suppose that this was the sole use of the law, but that this was a main or leading purpose. It may accomplish many other important purposes, but this is one of the leading design. And this design is still, it still accomplishes. It shows men their duty. It reminds them of their guilt. It teaches them how far they have wandered from God. It reveals to them the penalty of disobedience. It shows them that justification by the law is impossible, and that there must be some other way by which men may be saved. And since these advantages are derived from it, it is of importance that that law should be still proclaimed, and that its high demands and its penalties should be constantly held up to the view of men. As you can see from his statements, he's 180 degrees from this person that's writing writing to the editor in the newspaper. So basically, the man who is writing to the newspaper is saying, there are no commands to keep the law. So that's just a little short part of the background. As I recall, in part one, we read quite a lengthy quote from Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes was born back in the late 1700s, lived on into the 1800s. Probably the had more conservative thought toward the scriptures and toward the law. At least he did. So let's continue now with part two. First of all, we need to understand, and I know you do, what sin is. And so we let the Bible define that. It's probably one of our memory verses, 1 John 3 and verse 4. You've covered that many, many times, which says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In the New King James translation, it reads like this: whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So the New Testament, the very book that he would claim to get understanding of the gospel from, defines and tells us what sin is. So there we have it. Sin is a transgression of the law. Question is, how can you have transgression of the law where there is no law? He's basically saying there's no law, there's no commandment to keep the law. What law existed before a law system was added? Let's notice Romans 5 and verse 13. Romans 5 and verse 13. Romans 5, verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. And verse 12, back up a verse, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men have sinned. So there had to be a law from the beginning, or else how could you say that man sinned? In Romans 3:23, I'll just quote that, we know it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all have sinned from Adam on, includes every one of us. So we see that sin was in the world from the time of Adam, before Mount Sinai. But what must we conclude? God's laws were in action and in force before Mount Sinai. And so what law was that? That is the answer to the section that follows. We will later turn to read Genesis 26, where we find out that even Abraham, back in the patriarchal days, obeyed God's voice. He also kept his commands, his statutes, and his laws. And so what was it that God gave to Israel? Commandments, statutes, and laws. Now let me pick up on another quote from his letters to the editor. He says, there were and are three stages or eras of religion: the patriarchal, the law of Moses, the Christian age, which is in existence now, from Pentecost 33 AD, Acts 2, he refers to the birth of the church kingdom. Now, in his article, he uses that term quite a number of times, church kingdom. So apparently his understanding would be that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. Well, why did Jesus say, pray, thy kingdom come, if it's already here? But first of all, let's deal with his date. He says Pentecost 33 was when Christ was crucified. Have any ideas why he thinks that? If you look at your Hebrew calendar, you will find in 33 AD, Passover falls on Friday. Neat, right? So he's wrong about that. We know that the Passover of 31 AD was when Christ was crucified. But anyway, that allows him then to argue for a Friday crucifixion. But what law was in the patriarchal era, if any? In Genesis 26 and verse 5, it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And what law was Israel commanded to observe? The same laws that Abraham kept and observed. But let's go back even further than Abraham. Let's go back to the book of Job. Well, before we go there, let's turn to Psalms 119, 170. Well, did we just sing that in a song, 119? Or was that in the sermonette, 119, 172? Yeah, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteousness. So God's commandments and God's laws are righteousness. Now let's go to Job. Chapter 22. Job chapter 22. And let's read verses 1 through 10. Starting with verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enter into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. These are things he's telling Job that he has done. He's sinned. There's got to be some reason for the predicament you're in. And so here are the sins you've committed. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possesses the land, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless have crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you. You know, Eliphaz was scorching Job with all kinds of sins, thinking that this is why Job is in the condition that he is in. But what was the Lord's opinion of Job? That's what's important, isn't it? Let's go back to Job 1 and verse 8 and see what the Lord's opinion was of Job. Job 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil, shuns evil. He runs away from evil. So that was the Lord's opinion. Now, back to Job 22 and verse 21. And this scripture here is speaking of God, the Almighty One. And so here's what it says. Chapter 22, verse 21. Now acquaint yourself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instructions from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. Notice it says, receive, I pray you, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. So they knew about God's law in Job. But why are we talking about Job? Job probably is some of the oldest writings in the Bible, historically speaking. It goes back even before Abraham, they think. So we have sin, righteousness, and law discussed in the ancient patriarchal era of the Bible. Notice this statement that Job makes in verse 12. Verse 12. Is it not God in the heights of heaven, and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? I'm in the wrong chapter again. Guess you all noticed that. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than mine necessary food. So what did he say? He said, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have measured the words of his mouth. So they knew about God's spoken law in the time of Job. So we might ask, is this writer that we're quoting in his letter to the editor, is he implying or saying that there is or was only one period of law when he said there were three eras of religion? And there was the time when the law of Moses was given? Is that what he's implying? That there was only one time when there was a law, and that was during the time of Moses and that administration. Well, let's look at an Old Testament prophecy. It's in Jeremiah 33, but it's also written in the New Testament in Hebrews 10, verse 16. So let's go there and read it in Hebrews 10 and verse 16. In Hebrews 10, verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. God said that he would make an agreement with them to write his laws into their hearts and their minds. And if you look at Hebrews 8 and verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me my people. Does this show that God wants his laws to be in our hearts and in our minds? This writer says, there are no commands to keep God's laws, and especially the Sabbath. Well, I guess God just secretly puts them into our minds. But he does tell us to keep his laws and commandments. Notice what God primarily wanted the priests to teach back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 44. And verse 33, Ezekiel 44 and verse 33. This is in the prophets. It's not back in the law, in the first five books of the Bible. Well, it would be back there too, but here's what the prophet says, Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in verse 24, and in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So you see the assemblies of the coming together and meeting together as a church family and as brethren is what God expects to be taught, and also the Sabbaths were to be taught. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 22, it says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." That was not primary to God. So do we conclude that the ceremonial sacrificial priesthood laws must have been what was added? So if he didn't speak of them at first, then he later did. Another scripture to show where God's focus is, that obedience is more important, or is the most important thing, is in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. It says, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So obeying God was the more important thing. Exodus 16 and verse 28. Exodus 16 and verse 28. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws?'" Realizing that this event in Exodus 16 is before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So how could God possibly say, "How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws," if they did not already exist? So those laws had to already exist. And no doubt there were a lot of Israelites, even though they were in captivity and in slavery, they knew about God's law. And they knew what they should be doing. They might not have been able to keep the Sabbath in slavery because the slave masters wouldn't allow them to. But they knew about it. And of course, God had already instructed them about gathering the manna to gather twice as much on the sixth day. And so some of them still decided, well, they wanted to go out and gather it on the Sabbath. So he says, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and laws?" Which is implying that they did know his laws. So what is the bottom line here? Abraham, Job, the patriarchs, and Israel were under the same laws of God. The big difference is there were laws added because of transgression after the original covenant at Mount Sinai. Come to another quote from the newspaper. It says, "The Old Testament guides us to the New Testament." And it gives a scripture, Isaiah 2 and verse 2 and verse 3. Says, "The Lord's house," and again he calls it the church kingdom, "would be established, and the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem." And he says this matches the New Testament, what it says in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name, Jesus, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Let me read that again. He says in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, that the Lord's house, the church kingdom, would be established, and the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. What did he leave out? He purposely left out several statements. So let's read it. Now it shall come to pass, verse 2, Isaiah 2, in the latter days, that is the last days or the end time days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Convenient, wasn't it, to leave out all of those statements? It's interesting. The writer doesn't mention, he will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. There's guidelines. That's what his laws are. You know, David said that they're a lamp unto my feet. They show you where to walk and how to walk. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. But when does this prophecy happen? Let's look at Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. That was a prophecy for the last days, the end time, for a different era. And it says in Revelation 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this is speaking of the time when after Christ returns and his government is installed on the earth, and how we will be following the laws of God. And it says that the law will go out from Jerusalem. So it'll go out to all of the world. And so the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ at that time. Here's another quote. God made a new covenant with his people, not according to the old covenant. I will write it in their hearts, not on stones. And back to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 through 33. So I think we've pretty well covered that there in the book of Hebrews. Was this writer afraid to state what new covenant was about? Was he afraid to use the word law? It is about law, as well as repentance, mercy, and grace. God's law being written in their hearts. It's not about writing a covenant in their heart. It's about writing God's laws in our hearts, in your hearts, in my hearts, in their hearts. Doesn't it seem that God is interested in his law being obeyed even under the new covenant? So he left out the word law and substituted covenant. And sometimes those can be used synonymous. Let's go to another quote. It says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for a second. The new covenant has made the first old and has vanished away. And he gives Hebrews 8, 6 through 13. So let's turn there. Hebrews 8. Six through 13. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch that he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding, here's what he didn't read, did he? Verse 8, even though he listed it. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And continuing on in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so he is using the word covenant to show that the law is done away. But the scripture didn't say that, did it? So where was the fault? We read it there. For it was that the first covenant had been faultless, then there'd be no need for a second. So they find in verse 8 it says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come when the Lord says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It doesn't say that there was a fault with the law, does it? But that's what he probably wants us to think. So why is the new covenant better than the old? Because of the better promises, he says. A better covenant. The new covenant is not better because God's commandments have been abolished, but because they have not been abolished, because the law is good and it's beneficial to us. It's much better because of better promises, such as faith in Jesus Christ, mercy, forgiveness of sins, justification. Righteousness of God is actually imparted and imputed to us. The promise of eternal life, that was not offered in the old covenant to the Israelites. And to be a part of the family kingdom of God, just to mention a few. So the new covenant is better because of the better promises and so on that were a part of it. So it'd be like you applying for a job. You want to know what the fringe benefits are. Well, the new covenant offers all kinds of additional benefits that was not in the old covenant. He says here in another quote, the old law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, teacher to bring us to Christ, where we can now obtain salvation by faith and obedience. Now, it's interesting that he threw that word obedience in there. Obedience to what? And he gives us Galatians 3, 24 through 29. Now, let's turn there. Galatians 3, 24 through 29. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ and that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, that is, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We've already mentioned Romans 3:23, where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The problem is the law cannot justify us. In Romans 5 and verse 29, it says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through sin." Through him, excuse me. We shall be saved from wrath through him, through Christ. Only through the shedding of the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. So just because we or they or whoever can take some scriptures out of context and show all the things that the law cannot do doesn't mean at all that the law of God is not required for the New Testament Christian. Another quote that he gives us is Paul said, "If righteousness is by the law, then Christ died for nothing. The old law could not give eternal life." Well, that's a true statement. In Galatians 2 and verse 21, he gives that as a scripture. So let's see what that says. Galatians 2 and verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." He says, we are saved by Jesus, not by the old law. He continues to use the old law. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." And by the way, the word "the" or the definite article "the" is not in the Greek. So it should read like this: knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith of Christ, not by the works of law, for by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So the works of the law, the good deeds and things of that nature, which some people believe that more good deeds you have, the more righteous you are. Well, you may be doing righteous deeds, but it won't justify you or cleanse you for the past sins that we have all committed. Justified means to be made right, righteous, to have the penalty of sin removed from us so that we are given a fresh start, obeying God as we live our new Christian life. Granted, the law of God cannot give eternal life. It cannot set us free from our sins. It cannot make us righteous where we are unrighteous, but is still God's standard of conduct. So that's what the law is a standard of conduct. It's by the way by which we walk, the way we live our lives. And we want to live godly lives. And so what he's talking about here, just because the Jews thought one could achieve righteousness or justification by law does not mean the law is of no value or the law of God are still not in force. Romans 2:13. We shouldn't forget this scripture. "For not the hearer of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are just before God." And that doesn't mean that just because you are a doer of the law, you can be justified. The law doesn't justify you. Let's just put it like that. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ can we be justified. Here's another quote. "The old law makes nothing perfect." Hebrews 7:19. This is one of those, "Oh, please spare me," you know. But it's taking things out of context. Hebrews 7:15, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest," verse 16, "who is made not after the law of carnal commandments." So what he's talking about here is the priesthood law made nothing righteous. And we've already quoted Psalms 119, 172, where it says that all your commandments are righteousness. His commandments are righteousness. They just can't remove sin. So this was what he's talking about here is the law of the priesthood. Paul says the law, which is called the commandments of God, are spiritual. In Romans 7:14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." So spiritual things are permanent. They are the permanent, moral, spiritual guidelines for every Christian to live by. In Hebrews 7 and verse 11, it says, Hebrews 7, verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, but what further need was there that another priesthood should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" So what people need to discern in their study of the Bible, this gentleman, whoever he is, lost his name, they need to study the whole context to find out what he's talking about. So they need to discern which law and what law, when it was given, how it was given. But this text is talking about the priesthood law, not what God calls my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, which Abraham obeyed, and so did his other servants down through history. Think, did God give his commandments and laws before the Levitical priesthood was established? Yes, he did. They were there. So then Hebrews 7 cannot be talking about the law given at Mount Sinai. Does it ever occur to anyone that the law that was added because of sin was very likely the cumbersome yoke around the neck, the law of the sacrificial and ritualistic laws of the Levitical priesthood? Can you imagine? Every Friday, you've got to go pick out one of your little lambs or little goats and prepare it for the Sabbath so you can do a sacrifice. Or maybe any other day of the week. Or bring a turtle dove or whatever creature that was considered a clean creature to be sacrificed. Can you imagine going through that every week of your life? That was a burdensome law, wasn't it? So that's why Jeremiah says in 7:22, said, "I spake not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." So what was it that God really wanted Israel to do and how to live? This is given to us in Deuteronomy 5:29 in one simple verse. Deuteronomy 5:29. He said, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So God wanted them to have a happy, abundant, fruitful life if they would only obey his spiritual, moral laws. But did God add the sacrificial system of laws to remind them of the value of keeping God's spiritual and moral laws and the high cost of sin, the result of not practicing them? This was added, it says, because of sin. So there already had to be a law that defined what sin was. We'll take up another one of his quotes and try to arrive at a conclusion here soon. Paul said again that, this is his quote, Paul said again that his Jewish friends had a zeal for God, but were ignorant of the commands of Jesus and that Christ is the end of the law. We go to Romans 10, verses 1 through 5. Romans 10, 1 through 5. Romans 10, 1 through 5. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's what we must have and must have it imputed to us, and no amount of law keeping brings that about when we need to be cleansed of our sins. God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, concerning this verse 4 is what they're locked on to. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word for end here is telos, T-E-L-O-S. And in the Strong's exhaustive, that's 5056. It means to set out for a definite point or goal. Another definition or usage would be result, immediate, ultimate, or prophetic purpose. No doubt the better understanding of what it means is found in the context. The Jews were going about to try to establish their own righteousness through law, not necessarily the law, any kind of law, their law, or commandments of God, because the definite article, the, is not in the Greek text in verse 4. Not realizing that the righteousness of God, which is a gift through the justifying sacrifice of Jesus Christ, was needed to bring about the right relationship between man and his creator. Here is a couple of renderings from different translations. This first one is from the Young's Literal Translation. Verse 4 reads, "For Christ is an end of law, for righteousness to everyone who believes, who is believing." So you notice the word, the definite article, the, is not in there. So it's not referring to the law, the spiritual moral law, at all. Another rendering is Montgomery's New Testament. It says, "For every believer, to every believer, Christ is an end of law as a means of righteousness." What we should see by these two versions is that it is not saying the law, but law is not a means of justification. There are some clues here in a couple of verses to help us understand the often misimplied notion that some people have about that verse. Romans 9 and verse 31 says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law of righteousness or the law of righteousness." And in verse 32, it says that they had tried to do it by ritualistic works of law. And Romans 10 and verse 5 says, "Moses writes of the righteousness of the law." That speaks of the spiritual law of God that we are to live by. It is the law of God that sets the standard for righteous living. We see these scriptures that God's commandments are truth and they are righteous or righteousness. But even so, they cannot fix the problem after we have sinned against God's righteous laws. Only through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, can we have God's righteousness imparted unto us. So Romans 10 and verse 4 could be better stated as, "Christ is the end of trying to achieve righteousness through a system of law. It does not mean that the law of God given at Mount Sinai has ended or abolished. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about the law? He says, yea, we establish the law. So the law has not been ended in any case. So let's end today's message with two verses from Jesus' own words. Let's look at John 14 and verse 15. The goal of the law is love. Love toward our fellow man and toward our Creator. John 14 and verse 15 says, this is Jesus speaking, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it doesn't sound like Jesus did away with the commandments, did he? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in John 15 and verse 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yes, the spiritual, moral law of God are for Christians. And someday soon, the world will also have the privilege of coming to that understanding.